the horses that went forth in the first chapter of Zechariah, as we saw last time, is the most devastating, the most destructive force that will ever have been seen upon this earth. Now the horses represent the power of Yahweh against the nations. I'd like to introduce this address by quoting the 12th chapter of Daniel first, and verse 1. And we read there, at that time, that is the time when Russia is to be destroyed, shall Michael, that is the one who is like ale being the strength of the universe, the he who like ale is therefore the great commander, and he's called that in this verse in the original, the great prince. The word prince here means commander, as Brother Thomas shows. The great commander which stands up for the children of thy people. When that standing up takes place, there will be a time of trouble upon this earth that has never been seen prior to this moment. Speaking of this time in regards to Israel's trouble, the prophet Jeremiah in the 30th chapter writes, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith Yahweh hosts, that I will break his, the Russian Roman Catholic, yoke from off thy Israel's neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more, even for 1,000 years, serve themselves of him. And they, the Jews, shall serve Yahweh their Elohim, and David the beloved, meaning of the word David, beloved, David the second, the Christ, serve their king, whom I will raise up unto them. When Nebuchadnezzar saw the image of man in his greatness and brightness, in the second chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, the prophecy of the image of the brightness, the power of this world, he says in verse 34, thou sawest, saith the spirit to Daniel, or the spirit to Nebuchadnezzar, till that a stone was cut out without hands, that is the miraculous birth of Christ, of course, without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then, it says, was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, and the wind, that is the wind of war, carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 44, in the days of these kings, that is the ten tours kingdom of the image, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it will stand forever. Sometimes in our looking too narrowly at one aspect of the gospel, the aspect of grace and mercy and compassion, we may overlook the power of the force of Armageddon. Sometimes we tend to preach good news for the world. There is no good news for the world. There is no great news for the world. You cannot tell the world that it will soon be destroyed at the coming of Christ and call it good news. Looking back in history, we see the exploits of Napoleon outlined so graphically in the 16th chapter of Revelation, from the French Revolution on to the coming of Christ and beyond, we realize that the exploits of Napoleon rocked the world, changed the history of the world, as it were. And how Brother Thomas speaks of his exploits as the type of Christ. Now Napoleon deposed and set up kings. He deposed the kings of Europe and set up his own family as kings instead. Christ will do the same. The Pope was chained by Napoleon, and by Napoleon III lost his temporal power. Christ, as the great antitype of this force, will destroy the Pope and annihilate his power. And that will be forever. Nevermore will the power of the popes regain the ascendancy. And here sometimes it is not realized, brothers and sisters, to what extent Yahweh hates Roman Catholicism. It is the blight, the great apostasy upon the world that has made all nations mad with the raging of its fornication. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, for instance, and verse 20 to 21, we read this. Verse 20, and the beast was taken, that is, the European beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. Ever since 1870, since the teeth have been pulled of the Roman Catholic power, it is a gummed head lion. It has no teeth, it can't bite, it growls plenty, and he's changed his character, but he can no longer kill, destroy and devour the saints and the Jews. And the false prophet is taken in the war of Armageddon against Europe by the Jews, before him whom by which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were both cast alive into a lake of fire, burning with brimstone, the war of Europe. And the remnant of the Roman Catholics throughout the world were slain with the sword of him sitting upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls, that is Israel, were filled with their flesh. Come back to the 14th chapter of Revelation again. And verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar. This is the angel, the power that had been destroyed by the Roman Catholics. They lay dead, the souls at the base of the altar. And we read, and another angel came out of this altar, which had the power over fire, war, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, saying, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, the vine, the grapes, the false apostasy of the earth in its total aspect, for her grapes are fully ripe. The world will be brought to the verge of destruction by the apostasy of Roman Catholicism, gathering the nations up, deceiving the nations. And the winepress, it says, was trodden without the city, outside the city of Rome. In fact, it went all through the Roman Empire, the judgment of the winepress. And blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse's bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, 200 miles in the English, or 1,600 furlongs. The square of that is 40. And Brother Thomas suggests that the war will last 40 years, until every Roman Catholic upon this earth has been rooted out and destroyed, or has submitted. And how many of them will submit? How many of them in the past have submitted to this to the power of Yahweh, power of the truth? In the 8th verse of this chapter, it says, and there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, has fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. As the wrath is raging of her fornication. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast, here's the Roman Catholics throughout the world, and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angel and in the presence of the Lamb. Bring this out to show the apostasy and the reason for the total destruction of the Roman Catholic Church and all its adherents throughout the world. And also the power, the political power that is wielded to the very end by this force for evil. But the character of the horses are not given, only their work. The colours denote their work. But the character of the power is not revealed. Now this is made up, as it were, this deficiency is applied in vision number 2. The horns in verse 19 of chapter 1, it introduces this vision, the horns were bodiless. There were four horns. There were four horns upon the altar of burnt offering. Four horns on the altar of the altar of incense in the holy place. Denote power. In regards to the tabernacle, it was power of the forgiveness of sins, which is tremendous. But these horns, being four, just the same as the horns in the tabernacle, portrayed universal power. But whereas the horns in the tabernacle denoted forgiveness and love, wiping out man's sins in the mercy of Yahweh, the horns in this chapter denote pure, unadulterated, naked power. Power to destroy. The four winds of the heaven is total war in the annals of the history of this world. Animals use their horns as their armaments, their power to destroy and kill. So do the beasts that has arisen one by one from the Assyrian to the Roman Catholic Russian at the end. So have they used their horns. The vision that we are now considering, vision chapter 2, demonstrates not only the power, the miraculous power, if you like, of the saints, but also the character of that power. Character of the ones who will destroy utterly man's rule. First then, let us consider these horns. They were four, as we have said, and they were headless. They are the power of all the beasts that have come against Israel and against Judah. From the time of the Assyrian invasion upon Israel to the time of the Russian invasion of Jerusalem. Yes, all of the power of the beasts, all through the history of this world, from the Assyrian on, has come against Israel and against Judah, against Jerusalem, and against spiritual Israel, which are the saints. Now let us see verse 1 of this chapter of Zechariah. Verse 1, verse 19. Verse 18 for connection. I lifted up my eyes. That's the second vision. It was the same night in blackness, and in that night he beholds vision number 2. And he saw, and behold, he said, four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these horns? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then Yahweh showed me four carpenters. Now you cannot have much more of an extreme in power as to describe four horns, four destructive horns, and four carpenters. But let's stay with the horns for a moment. The invasions of God's people, yes, they've come about because of unrighteousness in regards to God's people, the Jews. First there was the Assyrian in approximately 700 BC, and then Judah by the Babylonians in approximately 600 BC, and then the Romans in 70 AD, the saints and the Jews by the barbarians and the Roman Catholics, till they would lose their biting power in 1870. And lastly, the Russo-Roman Catholic power is to come against Judah and against Jerusalem and against the saints in the last war in 1990? Question mark. Verse 19 then describes a history extending over 2.5 millenniums. 2.5 millenniums of destruction for Yahweh's people, the Jews. Now for a moment, we'd like to go back to Nebuchadnezzar's image, to Daniel chapter 2. Now, it has been noted many times, of course, that the distinction between chapter 2 and chapter 7, the two visions, the two dreams, as it were, the difference is that in chapter 2 of Daniel, man looks at himself as he sees himself, whereas the vision of chapter 7 is given to Daniel, not Nebuchadnezzar, and he sees man's power as four universal, terrifying beasts of prey. And that's how Yahweh and the saints look upon man and his power. In verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2 then, we read, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof terrible." When man looks at himself, he sees excellence and a brightness that is overwhelming, glorious, form terrible. Nebuchadnezzar was crowned in 612 BC. And from that moment, you have the five stages of the Nebuchadnezzar image. The head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar, chest and arms of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire, the belly and thighs of brass, the Grecian Empire, the legs of iron, the Eastern and Western Roman Empires, the legs of iron, and the feet that was part of iron and part of clay, and the toes of part of clay and part of iron. And these denote certain stages that have all come to pass in history. And about 500 BC, the last phase was introduced, the toe phase, or the partly strong, partly broken barbarian phase. And this has continued up until this very moment, where the feet stage is still there in broken and strong Europe. 2,606 years from the inauguration of Nebuchadnezzar to the present time of 1994. There has been five consecutive stages from the golden head to the broken feet, and all of them have persecuted God's people, both natural and spiritual. But if we go back again to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 28, we see a remarkable fact here. "But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets, and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days." So not only are we presented with an image that is consecutive in its five stages, but also an image that is to be gathered under one head in the latter days, when all the riches and all the power of those five consecutive kingdoms, as it were, will be demonstrated in one, the two horns of the ram, chapter 13, verse 11. Those two horns of the lamb are the kingly and the popely, if I can call it that. They stand united in the latter days. In chapter 1 of Zechariah, verse 19, when the prophet says, I behold four horns, he beheld these five consecutive stages of the kingdoms of men. But also, he says, the carpenters are produced to fray them together, so that the horns again, just like the stages of the image, come together in their fullness and unity in the latter days. And they will fall, just as the image falls under the stone power that hits it upon the feet, grinds it to powder, and the four winds of heaven, the wars, carry the powder away, that no place was found for it. So the carpenters, they terrify, make an affray to terrify the horns, and cast them out of the land and destroy them, as it were, out of existence. They stand united in the latter days. The Russo-Roman Catholic power will be, when it stands, as Brother Thomas said, in the plenitude of its power upon the mountains of Israel, ready to be smitten by the stone, will be the greatest coalition that this world has ever witnessed. And it will come crashing down by four carpenters, an impossibility. Four wise men, they will fray them, cause an affray. They will cause an affray to terrify them, and to scatter and destroy them, to cast them out, to trample them underfoot. Now, we need, first of all, to show the tremendous victory of the saints, and this needs to be witnessed, because it is a vision of the time that is coming, the power that is coming to the saints. It needs to be witnessed. We need to think about it, and to trace it through history. Some think, unfortunately, that the stone power will move up to the image and incorporate itself quietly into the metals of the image, and how it will take over the kingdoms of this world, not destroy them, and that Christ will be king over the whole world, and that the kings will retain their power to a certain extent and authority. In other words, of course, they don't believe Armageddon. The idea that he will speak peace to the nation before he has destroyed their power is unscriptural. In short, they do not believe the truth that is preached constantly in the different parts of the Bible. The horn power is controlled by the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians chapter 2. All that is in the world, John says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away. That world is controlled by the lusts of the flesh, and the pride of life, and lust of the eye, has nothing to do with the truth whatsoever. Christ is destined to wipe this all away, to rule in the gate of his enemies. Now we want to trace the history of this horn power, to show its tremendous potentials, so that we can describe how glorious the stone power, the power of the carpenters, really is. In Daniel chapter 7, the four beasts are shown to Daniel, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the fourth beast, great and terrible. The lion is the Assyrio-Babylonian lion. The bear is the Medo-Persian with its two rulers. The leopard is very distinctive as the Grecian because it has four wings and four heads. The four wings denote the four powers of the heavens, the universality of the horns, if you like, and the four heads, the four generals that ruled after Alexander died. Now, out of one of these horn powers came forth a little horn, and that little horn was the Roman, which developed into the Roman Catholic. And this last power was to last until Christ came. I saw in the night visions, he says. Verse 7 of this chapter. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth, and it devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue, that is, the other three beasts, with the feet of it. And it was diverse small beasts that were before it, the three beasts before it, and it had 10 horns. The fourth horn, coming out of the Grecian, was the beast that developed with 10 horns, which was the barbarian, splitting up of the kingdom of Rome later on. It says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them a little horn, Roman Catholic, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things, the blasphemies of the Roman Catholic Church. Verse 24, and the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise. Now then, and the other one that is diverse, he shall speak, verse 25, great words against the Most High Ones, the saints, and shall wear out the saints, the holy ones, or the Most High Ones. Here's the war against Jews and against spiritual Israel, the saints. And it is identified in the following words as the Roman Catholic Church. They shall be given unto his hand until a time and times and a dividing of time, which was from 610 plus 1260 years to 1870, when he lost his temporal power. But the judgment, it says, will sit, and they, the holy ones of the Most High Ones, will take away his kingdom and consume it unto the end. There were 10 horns on this beast. Now, if we go to Revelation chapter 13, we shall see this beast in...
It is the same beast, of course, as shown to us in the 7th chapter of Daniel, the 7th verse, the fourth beast. You remember that it ate up and trampled the other beasts into extinction and incorporated all the territory of those beasts within itself. Now, it has not yet done that. It has not yet incorporated all those all the territory of those beasts into itself. But in Revelation chapter 13, John tells us that he stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads, 10 horns, and 10 crowns upon the heads. Upon his horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name, singular, of blasphemy. Now this beast, John tells us, in verse 2, which he saw, was a beast like to a leopard, which corresponded to the Grecian. And his feet was as the feet of a bear, which represented the Medo-Persian, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, the old Babylonian lion. And the dragon, Constantinopolitan dragon, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. The 7 heads are seven forms of power manifested. You can see that in the 17th chapter of Revelation. The ten horns are the Gothic kingdoms of Europe, after which the Roman Empire was split up into ten parts by them, by their incursions. The horns, of course, being on the crowns being on the horns instead of the heads shows that it was the Gothic imperial, as it were, that is mentioned here. But what we want to notice here is that the old Roman beast reappears here in all its power and authority. The beast is further identified in verse 3 as, and I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death. This was the sixth, the imperial. And as it were wounded to death, it wasn't wounded to death properly. And all the world wondered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Now later on, this mouth speaking great words and blasphemies in verse 5 of this chapter demonstrates that it's the same one as Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8, I believe, and 25. Now this demonstration of horn power does not reach its maturity until it becomes the Russo-Babylonian beast of Revelation chapter 17. And it is this fourth beast that later enlarges itself in verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as the dragon. This is the imperial papal, Constantinopolitan regal power, as it were, imperial power rather, and the Pope, which of course was the other horn of the lamb. He looked like a lamb, but he spake like the dragon. Now back to, if we come back now to Daniel chapter 7, considering further this beast. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and mouth speaking great things. And here we have a beast that is the ten-horned beast, Roman beast of seven. And then it became a beast with 11 horns. The 11th horn was the Roman Catholic. And then three horns were plucked up by the roots, by this horn, which took their place. And therefore the beast became an eighth horn, blasphemy, verse 8, speaking beast. See also verse 25, as I've said. And history tells us that the Vandals and the Huns were plucked up by Justinian, and territory given to the Pope in 533 AD. The Lombards were plucked up by Charlemagne in AD 774. This beast, according to Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. These are the saintly thrones cast down instead of the power of the beast, the imperial power of the beast. And the Ancient of Days did sit, which is a manifestation of Yahweh, of course, in Christ and the saints, whose garment is white as snow. And you have here the same demonstration of power and glory as that which we find in Revelation chapter 1. But come to the 17th chapter of Revelation now, and we see this terrible, ferocious beast, this Roman beast, which was the Roman Catholic beast that the Roman beast developed into, in full power, and also identified. Very important for us to identify this beast. Verse 5 of this chapter, and upon her forehead, that is Babylon the Great, was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, Mother of Harlots and Abominations of the Earth. Now it is easy to identify who this beast is, because in verse in verse 18 of this chapter, the woman which thou sawest is that great city, that is the sixth imperial head that John saw in relation to this beast, verse 9 and 10, is the great city, Rome, pagan Rome in John's day, that ruleth, reigneth over the kings of the earth. Now, verse 9 to 11, if I may put Brother Thomas's interpretation of this, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, that Rome, and there are five kings, there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come, but when he cometh, he must continue a short time. Now in verse 8 it says, the beast that thou sawest was in the Roman, and is not in the barbarian, ten-horned power, and is not, and shall ascend out of the abyss and go into perdition. It shall ascend out of the abyss that was created by the power of the ten horns, Gothic and so forth, and it climbs out of this, comes back into power, and continues until it goes into perdition. Now, if you want to know when that is, brothers and sisters, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 identifies this Roman Catholic beast and when it goes into perdition at the coming of Christ. Now, this is why it is described in verse 11 as, and the beast that was, that is the pagan Rome, and is not in the Gothic or barbarian phase of 70 years, even he is the eighth power, the eighth horn, you see, the eighth power in the Roman Catholic, the image of the beast. He is of the seven, he's the same character as the seven, of course, and he goeth into perdition. He goeth into perdition. Now, verse 15 before we comment. And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongue, a universal power kingdom. Verse 10. And the ten horns which thou sawest are, we should suggest, the latter day manifestation of the ten toe-horned powers, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. So it stands, though it has five consecutive stages, and in Revelation here, eight consecutive stages, yet it is the same old Roman Catholic, pagan Roman Catholic power that is to be manifested, and who acts against Christ and his saints. He comes in all the tremendous power against the saints, which is described in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 19. Now, in chapter 18 of Revelation, verse 5, for her sins, this Roman Catholic beast, for her sins have followed her, have reached, is Brother Thomas' translation of that, is followed her unto the heaven, which is Jerusalem. The report comes to Jerusalem, and Yahweh hath remembered her iniquities and the time to reward her. And how she is rewarded is demonstrated in the carpenter power. This is the great horn power of the latter days, the confederacy under Russia and the Eastern and Western Catholics under the Roman Catholic power. Reward her, verse 6 of this chapter, double. Now if you can consider everything that the Roman Catholic power has done to the Jews and to the saints through history, how they've massacred them and done every evil possible against them, and if they're going to be rewarded double for this, it is manifest what kind of judgment is going to be executed by the carpenters. So, in verse 10 of this chapter, it says, standing afar off as the kings of the habitable now, standing afar off for fear of her, Babylon's torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour thy judgment shall come." We're not going to argue about how long that hour is at the moment. "For in 1 hour," verse 17, "so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all companies and ships and sailors, as many as trade by sea, stood afar off." And verse 19, "they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city." Now, this is the point of time after Russia has been destroyed on the mountains of Israel, the Russian power has been destroyed on the mountains of Israel, and the next phase of Armageddon is the going down of Rome into the abyss, disappearing of the whole city of Rome into the abyss, and the destruction of the Roman Catholic power in Italy, in Rome. But the kings, the surrounding kings of Europe and the world indeed, Britain including probably, and perhaps not, I don't know, but the surrounding kings, made rich by her delicacies, stand afar off and wail and bewail her destruction. Now, when the Turks sacked Constantinople, and when they took the Greek cross from it and ran into Russia, that Greek cross, as Brother Thomas, has got to be brought back from Russia and placed firmly upon the dome of St. Sophia in Constantinople. And then Russia becomes the great northern power of the latter days. Now, the religious influential power that dominates Russia at the moment is the Eastern Catholics that fled there at the invasion and destruction of Constantinople by the Turks. They will amalgamate with the Roman Catholics, and under the Pope will come against Christ, or prepared to come against Christ, in the European Great War, which becomes a lake of fire burning with brimstone, of course. So how that Greek cross is brought back from Russia and placed on the dome of St. Sophia is obviously by the complete drying up of the Euphratian power, Revelation 16:12. Now, it's very significant the part that the Serbs and the Croats are playing in Europe at this moment, and the way that Russia is supporting the Serbs in particular, because the Serbs are Eastern Catholics, of course. And it may be that by this support of the Serbs that it will suddenly invade Turkey and take over its power, and as I said, as Brother Thomas said, the Greek cross placed firmly on the dome of St. Sophia. Now, we may see that, but probably the saints will not see that, because it may be that at that time, when Russia becomes the king of the north, that the saints, of course, are made immortal. So the last coalition then against Christ and his saints is the blend of Eastern and Western Catholics and that final phase power of this terrible beast, seen of course in Ezekiel 38:39 and Daniel 11, to show the combined might, or the entire might, of man in Europe and Africa. It shows us in Ezekiel 38 how that the 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia, the entire mass of the European countries with much of Africa, will be under the domination of this power of Russia. And all this, brothers and sisters, and all this power will be subjected and destroyed and desolated by four carpenters. It's a miracle. The word for carpenters in the 19th verse of the first chapter of Zechariah is the word craft makers, or God's crafty ones, the ones who are wily as serpents, crafty as serpents, if you like. But this character is not demonstrated in itself when Russia and Rome is destroyed, though it will take plenty of craft, of course, to slay the horn power of the latter days, as we have just demonstrated the tremendous power exerted by Roman Catholicism and Russia combined in setting up or trying to set up the Fifth World Empire will be great. And it is not referred to here, the character is not referred to here as destroying the Russian forces. It is put here because it is a previous progression. When did the master learn his craft, for instance? When did Paul catch them with guile? Immortality will give plenty of craft sense, war sense, to the saints without them having to learn it previously, which they don't actually do. Wisdom will give the necessary prowess to destroy the terrible beast, to execute the work. But outlined in all the passages of Scripture, and especially the ones that we have quoted, by seeing the power of Yah's sanctified ones, it is to see the power of Yahweh's prepared ones. And this preparation has been done in the past. The saints have learned to rule themselves now, that they might destroy the world and then rule a world in the future. We must learn now as saints to deal with these situations in a Bible sense. How should we explain? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is a very famous chapter dealing with this, of course. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another saint, go to law, and that before the unbeliever? We may not go to law for any reason under the sun. That is a principle that has always been taught by Christadelphians. Now in verse 2 it says, do we not know that the saints shall judge or sit as a judge to judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? The saints are put to judge the smallest matters among itself now. How this judgment is executed depends upon the absorption of the principles of truth into ourselves. And this is why Jesus in the 7th chapter of Matthew verse 1 says, judge not that he be not judged. Paul says, judge nothing before the time. We may not extend our natural judgment in any respect in the affairs of the saints. We must exert the master's clearly defined mind. This is very important. When we make fellowship issues out of that which is opinion, we sin grievously, even if we are right. We sin grievously because we are judging from a human standpoint. But after saying in verse 3, know we not that we shall judge angels, how much more things that pertain to this life in the kingdom, he says. If then ye have judgments at the moment of things pertaining to this life, why, I'm translating this now according to the American version, why do we set them to judge who are least esteemed by the ecclesia? That's the world, the going to law before the unbeliever, of course. I speak to you shame, he said. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But, he says, now he explains who those are who are least esteemed by the ecclesia. He says, brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers, these are the ones least esteemed by the ecclesia. Therefore, there's utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why not take wrong? Why not suffer to be defrauded? These are the principles of the truth that must become engraved. I choose that word carefully, engraved in the natural character of the saint. Unfortunately, of course, this is the most difficult thing to attain. In the third chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual men, but as unto carnal men, even as unto babes in Christ." He said, "I fed you with milk and not with food or strong meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal." They have not come out, progressed from the natural state at all. "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So the principles of the truth ingrained is a progression in the saint's life. We have to learn them one by one and ingrain them into our characters. Now, when the argument comes about, cannot a saint go to law for this, that, or the other? Have not we a duty to the world around us, the community among which we live, to apprehend the offender? That's none of our business at all. We stand aloof from this. We are not among them as such, as belonging to them. So that a going to law for any reason whatsoever is totally wrong for the saint. And he will have to stand up, or she will have to stand up in the latter day, in the last day, and answer for it. Christ's true soldiers look constantly into the perfect law of liberty and are thereby changed into the same mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, says Paul. Going to 2 Corinthians, because this is a very important principle and shown to us in the four carpenters aspect in the first chapter of Zechariah. It says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, "But we all," he says, "with open face, nothing clouded, clear face, beholding as in a glass, a mirror, the glory of Yahweh," the glory of the Lord, "are changed into the same image from glory to glory." This is where the progression comes in, even as by or from the Lord, who is the Spirit, as by the Spirit of the Lord. We haven't got the Holy Spirit, of course. And the translation of this actually from the Greek, according to Young's concordance, is from the Lord. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit man. Now then, chapter 4 and verse 6 and 7. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness in the very first place in the natural," it says, "hath shined in the spiritual into our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And we have this knowledge, this glory, this light, in earthen vessels, vessels of clay, mortal, weak, frail vessels of clay, that the glory may appear as coming from the Lord, who is the Spirit, and not from ourselves. Now, going then back to Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 7. Now, the Spirit says to the Jews in Zechariah's day, "Thus saith Yahweh hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, if thou wilt keep my charge, then it says, thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those," that is, equal to the angels, that stand by, the angels stood by to witness all that, and they were equal unto the angels. If he keep the commandments now, he shall be equal to angels in the future. And he goes on to show that though Joshua and his fellows, or Yahoshua as in the Hebrew, Yah is salvation in the Hebrew, though they are men of sign, they were men of sign by the way they walked among the Jews at that time, and the way that they demonstrated by this walk that they were indeed engraved men. Look how important it says. In verse 8 it says, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at, men of sign. In the margin, men of sign. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. They were sign of the character of Yahweh in their lives. Verse 9, for behold, the stone, the branch, now become the stone, the foundation stone, which Paul says is Christ, that I have laid before Yahshua. Upon one stone shall be seven eyes, Revelation chapter 5, the Lamb with seven eyes and seven horns, the all-seeing, all-powerful one. I will engrave the engraving, saith Yahweh. Now engrave the engraving here, of course, is being sealed. Jesus was sealed with the Logos mind. And I will remove the iniquity of that land because of that in one day. And he will, in that day, saith Yahweh, he shall call every man his neighbor under the vine, under the fig, in that day when he delivers the iniquity of the land of the Jews by the purging of Russian forces and by the 10 tribes coming back, fighting their way back. He will purge the iniquity of that in the great destruction of the Russian forces and make it possible for the setting up of the kingdom of God. How marvelous this is. All of this is done by the carpenter spirit, Jesus. The living parables that Joshua and his fellows became, not by Holy Spirit guidance in itself, in which they enacted or became living parables, but by the engraving of the word in themselves. Come to the first chapter of Hebrews for a moment. In this first chapter of Hebrews, Paul says, God, who at sundry times, in diverse manners, different times, different ways, spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days of Judah's commonwealth, spoke unto us, he said, by a Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, on account of whom, Brother Thomas's translation, he constituted the ages. On account of him, the ages were constituted or reconstituted. Now then, this glorious one, pictured here by Paul, he shows how this glory is manifested in the present and future times. Present to Paul's day, of course. And being, this is Jesus, being the brightness, the effulgence, the reflected glory of his glory, the effulgence of his glory, and the exact image of his person, that is, the person here is substratum, which speaks of the whole manifested person in all his character. Yahweh in all his character is revealed in this one, the exact image of his substratum, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of God, thereby expecting at his foes to be made his footstool. Now, I'd like to go to Isaiah 44. In this 44th chapter of Isaiah, we see how this glory is attached, as it were, to the saints. Now, 44 verse 6. Thus saith Yahweh host, the King of Israel, and his, Israel's Redeemer, Yahweh host. I am the first. Now, Jesus is the first manifestation of the name of Yahweh. I am the first one, and I am the last one. I am the first one, I am the last one. Besides me, no Elohim. Christ becomes the man of one. Now in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 5 it says, I saw a particular man, a special man, a certain man. And in the margin it says, I beheld a man of one. Now, it is worthwhile studying that chapter in Daniel, because it shows us how the character of Christ has been transmitted to his saints, and how they stand up in the day of resurrection in all their glory to stand upon the river of Babylon to overcome the Babylonian power. So he is the first one and becomes the last one. Now in the 41st chapter of Isaiah and verse 4, we have slightly different language here, which shows that this interpretation is true. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, the first one, and with the last ones. With the last ones. Now in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 11, it says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first letter of the alphabet, the last letter of the alphabet, the first one, the last one. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first one and the last one. And what thou seest, write in a book. Now in verse 17, Brother Thomas shows that this manifestation has just been shown to us, to them, is Christ and his saints. When I saw him, verse 17, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first one and the last one. I am he that liveth, I was dead, and behold, I am alive for evermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. What a marvelous interpretation this is, a marvelous illustration of Christ as the manifestation of Yahweh, which manifestation is transmitted to his saints. Now, Colossians chapter 1, in this chapter, we see this again. Now, in verse 15 of this chapter, and then verse 18 and 19. Jesus, verse 13 and 14, delivered us from darkness. We have redemption through his blood. There's no doubt who this one is. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The Jehovah's Witness, of course, put this as Jesus, the firstborn of all the creation of the universe. This is not so, of course, because the word is the image, the firstborn of the creation, the new creation, of course. And in verse 19 and 20, this is proved. It pleased the Father that in him should all effulgence, same as Hebrews 1 verse 3, effulgence dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in earth, things in heaven, reconcile all things in himself or unto himself. And you were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled from those wicked works, from the wicked mind, to the authority of the scriptures, to the character of the crafty ones. Now we will go now to Romans chapter 12, and then we will explain why this exposition has been necessary. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Verse 5, so we being many are one body in Christ, and all members have not the same office, he says. Verse 8 to 21. Or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence, can't apply to us, of course. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, according to the American version, outdo one another. Not slothful in business, verse 11, this is the business of the truth, of course, and the business of the world, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things. Condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceit. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, or as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves. Give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Therefore, if thine enemy anger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, overcome evil with good. How much like the Sermon on the Mount this chapter really is. And it shows here these things that are never done by people of the world, never done by flesh. It shows here how the complete and perfect character of the saint is developed. We must overcome now. We must become reflections of the Master in our talk and in our actions. What we do now depends upon what we will be in the future, and it's a glorious future. This is what we've tried to do. We've tried to show in the carpenters and the horns that there is a glorious future for the saints, but it must be done now. Now, it says in chapter 1, Zechariah, and verse 21, that these carpenters shall fray the horns, that is, cause an affray, Armageddon, and another word for a fray in the scripture is to terrify. In Micah chapter 7 and verse 16 and 17, the nations shall see and be confounded at all their, the carpenters, might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, they shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid, terrified of Yahweh our Elohim, and shall fear because of thee. Who is an ail like unto thee? It says, terrify them for the lifetime of sacrifice, brothers and sisters, of foregoing the world, of self-preparation, for self-control, defending the truth against all error. This is the reward of his saints. Now in the 18th chapter of Revelation, it says in verse 1, after these things I saw another angel come down out of the heaven, which is Jerusalem, having great power, and the earth became enlightened with his glory. 19th chapter of Revelation, verse 11 to 15. And I saw the heaven open, Jerusalem, behold a white cloud. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, on his head were many crowns gained by victory. He had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of Yahweh. The bodyguards, the armies, the bodyguards which were in the heaven, followed him upon white horses, which is Israel, Zechariah chapter 10, we shall see when we come to it, clothed in fine linen, clean and white. They are a righteous community. And out of this army's mouth, this one, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, a far-reaching sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, or El Shaddai. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 19, I saw the beast, it is the kings of Europe, chapter 17, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet, as the Pope, that wrought miracles before him, the beast, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake burning with fire and brimstone. And you will see, according to Matthew 25, that this lake of fire, of course, into which the devil and his angels are cast with the rejected saints, is, of course, Europe. And it says here that the beast and them that worshipped his image both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant of the nations were slain with the sword of him that sitteth upon the horse, which sword is a far-reaching sword out of his mouth. And all the fowls, Jews again, were filled by their flesh. Because in the verse 17 of the chapter it says, And I saw an angel which had stood in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in mid-heaven, the Jews, come and gather yourselves together to feast on the result of Armageddon. So this is the great cloud of witnesses now exalted to become the carpenters of power, the glorified rainbowed angel that is set to conquer the whole world. The beginning of this conquest, and I've only got two more passages to quote, one of them is Habakkuk chapter 3 and verses 3 to 6. Eloah, the great mighty one, came from Timan, Sinai, and the Holy One came from Mount Paran, that's the wild Arabs of the desert, Isaiah 43. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth became full of his praise. And his brightness was as the light, and he had horns coming out of his hand, and there was the hiding of his power, or the powers of Olam. Before him went the pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. He stood and shook the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. The everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are with the everlasting, or the Olam. Verse 8, Was Yahweh displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thy horses, thy chariots of salvation, the cherubim of glory? Verse 10, The sun and moon stood still in their habitation at the light of thine arrows, Israel, 10 tribes of Israel, Zechariah 9. They went forth at the shining of thy glittering spear, the army of God. Thou didst march through the land in indignation. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed one. Thou woundest the head of the house, out of the house of the wicked, by discovering the very foundations, as it were, of the neck. Such is the glorious prospect, brothers and sisters, we see before us in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 19. Only those who have separated themselves now will be the great and glorious army of the future. The time is soon to come upon us when, in the 50th Psalm, it is spoken of here, according to Brother Thomas's translation of this, it says, verse 2, out of the Zion, the foundation of perfection of beauty, Elohim, the mighty ones, hath shined. Our Elohim shall come, shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him. It shall be very tempestuous round about him. He shall call to the heavens from above and to the earth, that he may judge his people. Gather my pious ones together unto me, the separatists of my covenant by the sacrifice. Volume 2, Brown edition, of Logos edition of Eureka, should be read. Volume 2, page 32. Because we do not make a covenant with Yahweh. We accept his covenant. We become the separatists from the world by the covenant of the sacrifice of the only lovely one. Last quotation, back to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 59. I am very sore displeased with the nations, the Daradees, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore thus saith Yahweh, I am returned to Jerusalem. The rainbow angel has marched up through the desert and entered into the door, Revelation chapter 1, to deliver the Jews. With mercies, my house shall be built in it, saith Yahweh hosts, and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem, a line of mercy and building and construction. Cry yet, say, thus saith Yahweh of hosts, my city's true prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and Yahweh shall yet choose Zion, and shall yet choose Jerusalem as his city. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. I lifted up mine eyes in this new vision then, and this is what he beheld, how this glorious state of affairs would be accomplished. I lifted up mine eyes and saw four horns. And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what be these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And Yahweh showed me four carpenters, the four camps of the saints. Numbers 2, you will remember. Then said I, what came these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up. You notice now, these are the horns which have now scattered Judah. Russia comes against Judah, not Israel. And so it shows to us at the very time of the deliverance of the Jews, when these carpenter four camps of Israel come into being, as it were, for the deliverance of God's people. And he says, what can these to do? And he spake, saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, so that no man did lift up his head. But these are come, the four carpenters, to terrify them, to cause an affray, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles out of the land of Israel, which have lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. This is the very time period that is mentioned here as the deliverance. It is definitely the last deliverance of Israel. Now that concludes the notes I have on the second vision.